We turn to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 8, and I'm starting with verse 5. And while you're looking at it, let me say that those listening to this sermon on the All Souls Worldwide website, it's a warmish evening here in July on this part of the hemisphere. I don't know where you are in your part of the world, but we are rather fanning each other, and we're hoping that we're not going to dry up totally by the end of this sermon. We're looking at verse 5 then of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Discipline, training, rather unattractive words to some, lessons. We all know about that on our everyday human level from our earliest days. I remember the piano teacher that I had when I was at school. Did you know I could play the piano? I can. A fair amount of money was spent by my parents on piano lessons. The result, I've got one tune I can play for you today. It's called Whispering Waltz. Correction, it's actually half a tune as the years have gone on. I owe my half tune to my piano teacher at school. Her name was Mrs. Ivamy. She was easily my favorite teacher, and she called me her best pupil, which says a lot about other piano players, I think. she'd say, "Bewes, you're my best pupil. You've done so well. Let's hear that piece again, Whispering Waltz." I'd play it again. She said, "Yes, yes. I think you could do perhaps a little better by next week if you could practice that piece again." Well, then I'd go off and play tennis all week, and I'd come back, 5 minutes to spare, just remembering in time the music lesson. I'd come to her, and she'd say, "Yes, I think that's a little better still. I've got a little prize for you, Bewes. Here's a bag of sweets." And she did that quite regularly. I loved Mrs. Ivamy. I don't know if any of her relations are listening to this sermon, but I want to tell you I loved her, my favorite teacher, but she was absolutely hopeless at teaching. All I've got is half a tune. Mind you, even half a tune is better than no tune. I once played that half tune in Harold Wood when there was a funeral taking place, and the curate there phoned me from the church and said, "There's trouble. The organist has failed to turn up. We haven't got anyone to play the music as the coffin comes in." I said, "Leave it to me. I'll come." And with slow, soulful chords, as best I could, I played Whispering Waltz as the coffin came in. Then as it went out at the end, again I played Whispering Waltz. So these things can come into use. You see, there is a point, actually, about discipline and lessons, really. I wish I had learnt better. It's actually an act of love when we receive a measure of training and discipline in life itself, even more so when life with God is concerned. So look again at verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. This book of Deuteronomy is mostly comprised of preaching. As Moses, poised with his people at the borders of the promised land of Canaan, looks back over the 40 years of the wilderness adventures with the people of Israel, and he tries to draw lessons out of the whole experience and to prepare them for the promised land that lay ahead of them. So look at there, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. So we're not to despise the training of God. That's his theme in this chapter. What are the lessons? Let's take them one by one. First, the lesson of the wilderness is one of trust. I'm looking at verse 2 and 3 now. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The word humble comes twice in those sentences, and it occurs a third time in verse 16. He gave you manna in the desert to humble and to test you. So there were some good things that came out of the journeys in the wilderness. Remember how the mere 11-day journey from Horeb to the Promised Land, how that worked out in the end. That's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2. An 11-day journey is what it was meant to be. It got stretched to an amazing 40-year slog, owing entirely to the spiritual failure of God's people when they were on the brink of entering Canaan. The negative report, if you recall, of those spies in Numbers chapter 13, lightened only by the positive minority report submitted by Caleb and Joshua. So entry to the land is delayed by the Lord and was to be reserved for the next generation of Israelites. But it wasn't wasted time, those 40 years. God trained them right there. And here they are now again on the brink, receiving their pep talk from Moses before they enter the land. Look back over this time of testing, Moses is saying, when you had to rely entirely on God for your food, your guidance, your protection from your enemies, and in the privation of all your wilderness existence. It is all part of the testing and the building up of a people's faith. Could they trust God, even when there was apparently no food to be had in the desert? And just look at verse 4, when clothes and shoes would be in short supply. So the providing of the desert food from heaven called manna, verse 3, is referred to there, unknown by their ancestors, and it taught them to trust. The lesson was bigger than any piano lesson. There were no bags of sweets in the desert, but there was the bread of God. And the lesson was that, end of verse 3, man does not live on bread alone. So what does life consist of? That is a question that can be asked of every one of the nearly 6 billion people that make up our planet. Have you ever asked it of yourself? What does life consist of? What does it mean to be alive? The end of verse 3 gives the answer. We learn from it that all life needs to be sustained by food, because without food, every living thing dies. We also learn that human life has two parts to it, body and soul. We further learn that a person's life, then, must be sustained by two kinds of food. Food for the body, and God gave his people manna and quails to eat out there in the wilderness. But also, food for the soul. Every word that comes from the mouth of God, we read there. Israel was learning this dramatically over those 40 years in the wilderness. Biblically, it is the wilderness that's the place of training. Abraham knew what it was to be in the wilderness and as a tent dweller. Moses here knew what it was to be in the wilderness. Elijah, just the same. Then there was the wilderness of Jesus' temptation in the New Testament, when you will perhaps remember that our Lord, tempted by the devil to gratify his own appetite by a miraculous deed, quotes this very verse of Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul the Apostle spent time in the Arabian wilderness, we learn from Galatians 1, verse 17. And the church today, in this period between Christ's first and second comings, is out there in the wilderness under threat from the world and the flesh and the devil. All redemption has begun, but we're still being trained and taught while awaiting the consummation of it all in the new heaven and the new earth that still lies ahead. We, like Israel, then, have to learn to trust, and especially when our very existence seems at times to be precarious. With the international team leader of African Enterprise, Michael Cassidy, here in the congregation, at All Souls today. We need no reminders from him about that. In his world travels and right across Africa, he sees that, the tremendous pressure that is exerted upon God's saints on that great continent. But the same framework that was Israel's is ours. Look at verse 14 to 16. Verse 14 speaks of the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Do you see it there? Verse 15, he led you through the vast and dreadful desert. Verse 16, he gave you manna to eat. In short, God saved them, led them, and fed them. When then a community of God's people or individuals suffer or face privation or insecurity, somewhere in there is a lesson of trust to be learned. Frequently, there's nothing we can do but trust, relying upon God for physical sustaining and for spiritual resources, for bread, and yet not bread alone. The lesson of the wilderness is one of trust. Two, the lesson of the land is one of obedience. Listen, Moses is saying to his people there in verse, where are we, 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, and so on he reads. The warning comes in verse 11. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. The warning comes because the tendency throughout all of spiritual history is that of verse 14, and I read, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So when the crisis and the crises of a wilderness experience is over, the tendency of the human heart, even a redeemed heart, is to lapse in our fallenness into a mood of self-congratulation and self-sufficiency when we say, I can do it all. I'm self-contained. I can cope. So we read again, verse 17. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me out there in the good land. The land of Deuteronomy is the land of the Christian life. The Israelites were told, obey the Lord, keep to his commandments, verse 6, walk in his ways, and you will be secure in that land. You needn't be a harassed minority. You'll only succumb to false gods and enemy powers if you wobble in your obedience. It's obedience that'll be your strength in that new land. Jesus said in John 4, verse 34, my meat, by which he meant that which really satisfies me, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that is what satisfied and sustained our Lord. Obedience to the will of the Father. And if a people, if a church has at its center a love for Christ, its head, then it will be a church that is faithful to his commands. Obedience in the good land of the Christian life. C.H. Spurgeon said, obedience must have love for its mother, nurse, and food. Yes, obedience stems out of loyalty and love for him who saved us. The path of obedience is the road of life itself, and Jesus succeeded where perhaps Israel tended to fail. Tempted out there in his wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, Jesus was determined not to go the way of disobedience. But there's the whisper always there at his side, from the devil, Jesus, you're hungry. Come on. Think of the hungry world. All those pot bellies, matchstick legs. Why, you could feed the whole world. You've got it in you to do it. Why not just prove that you can do it by feeding yourself? Now, look at those stones. They look just like bread. Come on. You owe it to yourself. Feed yourself. Jesus won't have it. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus, you're unknown. You're a nobody. Why not come to the top of that temple and throw yourself off and perform a wonderful miracle? It'll be in all the papers, all the headlines, and people will say, who is this wonder worker? Jesus, you're so weak and feeble, unknown, but you could capture the attention of the world. Jesus says, I'm not coming to Jerusalem just yet, but I'm coming there on another day and for another purpose. He's going to the cross. Jesus, you owe nothing. You're poor. I could help you a lot. Look at this world all around you. Look at it. Banks, businesses, navies, armies, money everywhere. All that you can have. Just one little bow to me. Jesus won't have it. It's a wonderful thing when we see how he has endured and how he puts aside the temptations of the devil and is obedient to the Father by just a word or two of Scripture. In Luther's great hymn, Ein Festerberg, the author contrasts the power of Christ and the power of the devil in a single line, which is translated in the hymn, one little word will fell him. That is, the devil. We're to live it out now, the life of the land, so that others too may want to experience its attraction out in the big future as well. The life of the Spirit that we live now is the pledge that it will be one day better in the land of the future that continues to beckon us all the time. But we get tastes of it now. Here we are at the moment, poised in our communion service. It is a wonderful thing to share around the love of Jesus Christ in his shed blood for us, now raised as the conqueror of death for all of humanity. It's a wonderful foretaste of heaven just to be in an international community like this, around him. We have eternal life now, but are looking forward to it in its completion, in its consummation, one day in the future. The lesson of the wilderness, then, is one of trust, and the lesson of the land is one of obedience. Thirdly, lastly, the lesson of wealth. That seems to be a big thing here. The lesson of wealth is one of remembrance. Look at verse 17 and 18. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Yes, there would come times when Israel would know peace and plenty and prosperity. How would they manage when peace and prosperity did come their way? Could they cope with prosperity? Why, the burden would be greater then. There's a great pressure attached to wealth. There's a great burden, ladies and gentlemen, hanging upon those who have a great deal of riches. First, there's the burden of getting it. Secondly, there's the burden of keeping it. And thirdly, there's the burden of parting with it. Wealth is like a viper, said Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century AD. It's not that Christianity gives us a biblical economic theory. It doesn't really do that. It gives us rather a viewpoint, a perspective on life that helps us to cope with money and to manage it. So Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, well, it gives us the clue to real prosperity of the biblical kind. It says it's God who gives the ability to produce wealth. Clearly, although there's a great danger attached to riches, and although the believer is to show a real solidarity with the poor and to alleviate difficulties, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wealth in itself. And poverty isn't an indispensable mark of the believer. It's not God's will that poverty should be the rule of life across the world. Of course, the debate about wealth creation has been a very long one. Economists here know better than I do about the great wealth creation debate that took place between Max Weber and R.H. Tawney in the 20th century. Max Weber, W-E-B-E-R, in his book, The Protestant Ethic and the Spread of Capitalism, said in 1904 that the Bible outlook of Protestantism enabled a person, and I'm quoting, to see in his ordinary daily work an activity pleasing to God and therefore to be pursued as actively and profitably as possible. And Weber maintained that the ethos of Protestantism promoted, as nothing else could have done, the spirit of the entrepreneur. And for that reason, wealth creation was, he said, largely to be found in countries with a biblical heritage. Interesting. Weber was then challenged by R.H. Tawney, later in 1926, in a book, Religion and the Rise of Capitalism. So while Weber saw wealth creation as one of the positive results of the Protestant view, Tawney attacked not only capitalism for its failure to provide social justice, but he also attacked Protestantism for what he called perverting the Christian message of poverty and charity into a gospel of success. Was Tawney right? I don't think so. Because it's obvious that Luther and Calvin, to take two earlier Protestant leaders of the Reformation, they disapproved of profit-making as something worthy in itself. The characteristic emphasis of all early Protestant teaching about wealth was moralistic, with a stress on charity rather than self-advancement. As John Wesley was to advise in the 18th century, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. All too easily, of course, a productive Bible worldview can become eroded by the fall that is in all of us. And then mammon takes over, as it has right across the West today. Conversely, when wealth has come into the hands of true Christians, the benefits are wide-ranging indeed. When I think of Sir John Lang, the late Sir John Lang, whose family business achieved international fame for integrity and skill in the building industry. He built the M1, for example. He was involved in many houses and airfields and many construction enterprises. Most of his fortune he gave away. There are hundreds of churches in Britain that were put up by John Lang's money. I've been in some of them. When he died in his 99th year, you know what his net estate came out at? That he kept for himself, that is? £371 is all he had left for himself. That's giving. My, that's giving. That is the Protestant ethic at its best. So true prosperity is a divine blessing, not a human craving. And it comes not out of successful risks taken on the stock exchange, but from being right with the Lord and not forgetting him. We reject the prosperity gospel, of course, as it's called. The theory that if you obey God, you can have a car, a second mortgage, and an increased salary. That is mammon, not the gospel. Try preaching such a gospel in the southern Sudan, in struggling Bangladesh, in Brixton, in the shanty towns of Pumwani in Nairobi, or in South Africa today, where the rand has taken a plunge. Try preaching it there. Of course, they never will. There's no Christian insurance policy against inflation hitting an economy or a shares plunge following a September the 11th type atrocity. Nevertheless, here are these training principles for believers in these words of Deuteronomy 8. We can learn from them today in the 21st century. And the key word at this point is remember. Don't forget. How has the Lord dealt with you in the past? How is he good to you? He helped you in the past. Don't forget that. He did that. You didn't. He did. Don't forget it. Aristotle called memory the scribe of the soul. So that we look back and we write down how God helped us, how he strengthened us, how he brought us into his blessings, and we don't forget our friends, the training of a people. Who's training you? Are you being trained? How are you being trained? Would you do a little bit of self-examination tonight as you go to rest? How am I being trained? Who is my trainer? How am I learning? How am I getting on in this thing called the Christian life? The training of a people. The lesson of the wilderness is one of trust when the going is hard. The lesson of the land is one of obedience when we've started and we're getting into that land. And the lesson of wealth is one of remembrance. When things are going very well, you look back and you say, he did that. He did it, not me. As a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. Is he disciplining us? And if he is, how? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we thank you for this breathtaking adventure of the journey to the promised land that we are reading about in Deuteronomy. Help us to see it as our journey today, in a different era, but with the same principles at heart. And help us to learn these principles well and in practical terms through Christ our Lord. Amen.